Scripture reading for this evening will be Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. And my subheading in my Bible says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David." The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone down out through the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun.
Tonight we're going to begin a series of lessons that we'll be continuing on the fourth Sunday of each month. So we'll have one lesson a month from various hymns. And tonight we begin with a very familiar one, the hymn entitled, "How Great Thou Art." As we think about the various hymns that we sing from time to time, we know that in God's Word there are messages conveyed and thoughts that come through, and these are oftentimes blended in with people's experiences to bring about the occasion when they write down and record these various hymns that we have been singing for centuries sometimes. The hymn that our lesson is centered on tonight originated from a poem written by Carl Boberg in Monsterås, Sweden in 1885. So it was originally a poem of 8 or 9 verses, and the poem was translated into the German language and then into Russian, and eventually it became a hymn. And a lot of these quotations I'll be reading tonight from the background and history of this hymn are those that are found online on Wikipedia. But it was translated from English, or translated into English from the Russian language, by an English missionary by the name of Stuart K. Hine, who also on his own added 2 additional verses that he penned. The composition was set to a Russian melody in the early years. But tonight, as we study together and we look at this hymn that we often sing, we're going to be breaking it down into 3 sections. There are 4 stanzas of this song, but we'll be looking at the first 2 in the first point, the voice of God's creation. And then we'll be looking at the 3rd stanza, the sacrifice for our salvation, and the 4th stanza, the day of greatest jubilation. And so with these 3 points, we'll be taking an overview of this song and looking at the message that is conveyed and the thoughts that we ought to be contemplating as we sing this hymn. And we'll tie in, of course, various passages of Scripture that apply to the message that is conveyed in this hymn, "How Great Thou Art." So we begin with the idea that is brought forth in the first 2 stanzas of this song, the voice of God's creation. Because in this particular, these 2 verses, you have a focus on what we see all around us, the beauty of God's creation, and the way that it can move us and touch us in terms of what we perceive and what we feel. And so let's begin by looking at the 2 verses, and we'll read those together. So it begins in the first stanza, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed." And then the second stanza goes, "When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and see the brook and feel the gentle breeze." J. Irving Erickson, in his book Sing It Again, gave the background for Boberg's poem. And he says, Carl Boberg and some friends were returning home to Monsterås from Kronobach, where they had participated in an afternoon service. Nature was at its peak that radiant afternoon. Presently, a thundercloud appeared on the horizon, and soon sharp lightning flashed across the sky. Strong winds swept over the meadows and billowing fields of grain. The thunder pealed in loud claps. Then rain came in cool, fresh showers. In a little while, the storm was over, and a rainbow appeared. When Boberg arrived home, he opened the window and saw the bay of Monasteris like a mirror before him. From the woods on the other side of the bay, he heard the song of a thrush. The church bells were tolling in the quiet evening. It was this series of sights, sounds, and experiences that inspired the writing of the song. Also, according to Boberg's great-nephew, Bud Boberg, he said, "My dad's story of its origin was that it was a paraphrase of Psalm 8 and was used in the underground church in Sweden in the late 1800s when the Baptists and mission friends were persecuted." It's interesting to turn to the 8th Psalm and look at some of the words that are conveyed by David in that psalm. He begins, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens." And then in verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Here you have the attitude, the disposition of mind of the psalmist when he considers the grandeur of God's creation. It's a humbling experience to think about all that God has done, the creation that he has brought into existence, and how tiny we are and how insignificant we are. And yet, he loves us and he has done great things to demonstrate to us his power and his majesty and also his great love for us. And so we relate to those thoughts that are conveyed there. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? In addition, we have the 19th Psalm, which in that psalm conveys the idea that God's creation actually speaks to us. It speaks to the world. In fact, you see the idea presented that every nation and every language understands what God's creation says. You just look at it and you know that communicates something. And there in Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1, David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." We understand when we look into the heavens the great power and majesty of God, to think about, as they say, you know, the closest star is light years away. And a light year is how long it takes light in 1 year going at, what, 186,000 miles per second to get to that place. God has fashioned a world and a universe that boggles our minds in its greatness and also in its complexity. From the grand scale to the very microscopic scale, we see structure and organization. We see evidence of intelligence, of purpose, of design. And all of this speaks to us, and it is heard in nations throughout the world. People, when we take the gospel to them, either they already acknowledge the existence of God, or they can be persuaded of such in part by the argument from nature that there must be a God if all of this surrounding us exists. And we begin to see and understand its beauty and its design. But then a final passage we could consider when thinking about the words of the first two stanzas of "How Great Thou Art" is Psalm 65, beginning in verse 9, Psalm 65. Beginning in verse 9, in this passage of Scripture, we see some thoughts conveyed about God's provision. Here is this beautiful world that He has given us, that we can experience, that we can listen to, we can observe, we can even smell the pleasant smells of His creation. And in all of it, we see God providing for that beauty and for the sustaining of that life. Beginning there in Psalm 65, verse 9, "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing." And so you see the picture of the creation of God rejoicing, being glad, being happy, because God provides for its existence and for its nourishment. And we observe and often appreciate so much the not only the beauty of God's creation, but the rain that provides for the lushness of it and the beauty of it to continue. God speaks through the voice of His creation and says great things that we ought to consider. But then let's turn our attention to the third stanza of "How Great Thou Art." In this stanza we've entitled "The Sacrifice for Our Salvation." The sacrifice for our salvation. And here we read these words, "And when I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin." We mentioned in the introduction a man by the name of Stuart K. Hine, and he was a British Methodist missionary, and he first heard the Russian translation of the German version of the song while he was on an evangelistic mission to the Carpathian Mountains in Ukraine near the Polish border in 1931. Upon hearing it, Hine was inspired to create his English paraphrase known as "How Great Thou Art." According to Michael Ireland, Hine and his wife Edith learned the Russian translation and started using it in their evangelistic services. Hine also started rewriting some of the verses and writing new verses, all in Russian, as events inspired him. You see, the original title of the song that we now call "How Great Thou Art" was the name of the poem, which was "Our Great God." It was the original title of it, "Our Great God." And so Hine gave it the name "How Great Thou Art," added the third and fourth stanzas, which we presently have as they are. And the background for that particular stanza, the third stanza, is this. The inspiration for this verse came from Hines when he visited a Ukrainian village where in one particular residence, the crucifixion account that Jesus went through from the Gospel of John was being read. And while it was being read, the people who were present, the guests who were there, were moved by what they were hearing to begin acknowledging their sins, and they were expressing things relating to their repentance. Well, Hines and his wife were outside, and they heard these things, and it was their expressions of remorse and gratitude that he heard and wrote down that served as the inspiration for the words that we find in this third stanza. In these words, we read about the abiding love of God. You look there at what he states, "And when I think that God, His Son, not sparing," that reminds us of what the Apostle Paul wrote about God's abiding love in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul here speaks about what God did for us in giving his son. He didn't spare his son. He demonstrated his love. And nothing will ever separate us from the love of God, he says, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus' own suffering for us is spoken of in very beautiful language by the prophet Isaiah. In the 53rd chapter of the book he penned, beginning in verse 4, we're reminded of these words, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's what Hine refers to when he mentions there in that third stanza that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. The Apostle Paul wrote concerning that beautiful redemption we have in Jesus Christ in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so the beauty of these passages that convey to us what Christ did for us are summarized in the third stanza there of what Stuart Hine wrote when he added this third stanza to the song that we know as "How Great Thou Art." But let's consider then the final stanza, which we've entitled "The Day of Greatest Jubilation." The Day of Greatest Jubilation. Here's what the verse says. "When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art." And so the background of this fourth verse was, we're told, another innovation of Stuart Hine, which was added after the Second World War. His concern for the exiled Polish community in Britain, who were anxious to return home, provided part of the inspiration for Hine's final verse. Hine and David Griffiths visited a camp in Sussex, England in 1948 where displaced Russians were being held, but where only two were professing Christians. And it was the testimony of one of these refugees and his anticipation of the second coming of Christ that inspired Hine to write the fourth stanza of his English version of the hymn. According to Ireland, one man to whom they were ministering told them an amazing story. He had been separated from his wife at the very end of the war and had not seen her since. At the time they were separated, his wife was a Christian, but he was not. But he had since been converted. His deep desire was to find his wife so they could at last share their faith together. But he told the Hines that he did not think he would ever see his wife on earth again, Instead, he was longing for the day when they would meet in heaven and could share in the life eternal there. These words again inspired Hine, and they became the basis for his first and final verse to "How Great Thou Art." When Christ shall come with acclamation to take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then we shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, "My God, how great thou art." That's a beautiful thought. And I suppose one that many have shared in terms of the thought of a reunion and the thought of what awaits for us on that great and wonderful day. Jesus gave hope to his disciples when in John chapter 14, he spoke about the hope that they had, that he was going to prepare a place for them, and that where he went, that he would come back and bring them to that place as well. Verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We can look forward to what Jesus promises, a house in the home of God, a room that we can call our own, we might say, because Jesus is preparing a place for us, a place from which we will never have to leave. And this is the beautiful thought conveyed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There were those who were grieved over their loved ones, their fellow saints who had died already in the Lord. But Paul sought to comfort them. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." All of those who in Christ are brothers and sisters, and some of them may be kin to us, who died in the Lord, we will see again. We will be reunited with them again. Paul tells us one day, we will all be with the Lord, and that will be forever. The final victory that we have in Christ Jesus is described in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 50. The context is where the Apostle Paul is explaining the reality of the resurrection, the truth of that doctrine, which some in Corinth had been denying. But Paul makes it very clear that there is a grand and great day that is coming. He says there at verse 50, "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In those words of that final stanza, "When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Following those words, of course, after each stanza comes the chorus. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And it's repeated again. The idea is that the soul is filled with joy and is thrilled by what God has done in regard to each of these things. In regard to the beautiful creation of His that speaks to us, the voice of God's creation, and also the day of greatest jubilation that we have, the sacrifice for our salvation. All of these thoughts that are conveyed are things that are beautiful and things that cause us to contemplate the greatness of our God who has done these wondrous works. As each of us reflects upon the goodness of God and the greatness of our God, we're reminded of the brevity of our life and the fact that we all need to be preparing for what lies ahead. Reminded each and every day as we go out into this world that God is and that He is coming again. That He has done something tremendous for us in the giving of His Son, that we might have forgiveness of our sins. We're reminded of the hope that we have through Jesus Christ and the fact that we need to turn to Him before it is too late. We're reminded tonight that we should reflect upon our own lives and whether or not we're prepared for the day when Jesus does return. And that if we haven't yet been cleansed by His blood, steps need to be taken, those commanded by God, in order to be able to find ourselves prepared and ready. God's plan begins with faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, a determination to turn from that life of darkness and sin to a life guided by God's Word in the light, in the beauty of His counsel and the instructions that He gives us, that we are determined to live life in accordance with the teaching of Scripture, daily confessing the faith that initially we must also make. That is, we believe in the Son of God. That confession is made, Paul said, unto salvation. Are we then willing to be immersed, plunged in the waters of baptism, going through the symbolic death, burial, and then resurrection with Christ, raised to walk a new life, cleansed from our past sins, and then living for God each and every day? If you're not a child of God, become one before it is too late. But if you're already within the family of God, reflect upon your need to be daily walking with Him. And if that has not been the case, the fact that God calls you back to Himself and pleads with you to come home. We do serve a wondrous and great God, and He has wonderful things prepared for those who have made that preparation. If you need to come to Him and respond to His invitation, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.